All right, would you take your Bibles and go to Jonah chapter 1? When you get there, would you stand out of respect for the Word of God? We'll read it. Follow along as I read. We're actually going to start there in verse 4. Jonah chapter 1 and verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You can be seated, and let's pray. Father, you are a good God. You are a God of unmatched love and mercy. As we look at the book of Jonah this morning, Father, help us to see this truth. Holy Spirit, show us the areas of our life that desperately need repentance. Bring to light the things that remain in the dark. Help us to see the things that our own hearts have deceived us about. Most of all, as we see these areas of sin, lead us to the cross. Lead us to not wallow in guilt and shame, but lead us to the boundless mercy and grace of the gospel. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we started the book of Jonah by reviewing the book's genre and overall themes of the book. And we noted that this book is a form of literature called satire, and how the author uses a lot of irony, uses a lot of humor to point out the sinfulness of Jonah. But the point of the book isn't just to get you laughing and pointing the finger at how dumb and sinful Jonah is. The point is for you, while you're laughing, to be able to open your eyes and to see your own blind spots, to see those sinful areas of your life that even you may not realize are there. And once you become aware of them, turn to Jesus, the better Jonah, the one that the book never really gets to, but it points to. And Jesus is that better Jonah. So most of our sermons are going to conclude with that. So you can kind of prepare for that over the next few weeks. So let's do this. Let's jump right in. We'll start back there in verse 1, Jonah chapter 1 and verse 1. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. So Jonah, whose name means dove, son of faithfulness, as we saw last week, hears the word of the Lord, Yahweh, coming to him. And he hears this command to arise, to go to Nineveh and call them to repentance, because their evil had reached a breaking point before God. What's interesting is the word in Hebrew to rise plays a huge part in the irony of this first chapter. God commands him to rise and preach repentance to the Ninevites, which he does rise. But in rising, what does he do? He actually flees from the one who's commanding him to rise. Jonah flees from the presence of the Lord, but God won't let him go. I think it's a vivid picture for us right off the bat that even when we are faithless, God remains faithful. When you belong to God, he will keep you by any means necessary. We just sang about that. He will hold me fast. Let's actually continue down in verse 4, since we covered verses 1 through 3 pretty in depth last week. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. When you initially read verse 4, it seems pretty mundane. But as is the case in the book of Jonah, it's anything but mundane. This huge storm hits, and it's so violent that it says that the ship threatened to break up. Most translations will basically say the same thing, alluding to the fact that the storm is so bad that the ship is about to be destroyed. But in the Hebrew, it may come to that same conclusion that the storm is really that bad, but the way the writer gets there is different than what our English translations actually portray. What he's doing is he's actually making the ship a character in the narrative. The word threatened in the ESV is actually the Hebrew word meaning to contemplate, to think, or to ponder. So what you have is almost this comic book scene with this ship having a word bubble up above it, thinking, man, this storm's kind of crazy. I'm thinking I might need to break apart. I don't know. We'll see how this goes. That's the idea that is being portrayed in verse 4. Again, we're only 4 verses in, and the writer is dropping like joke after joke, weird irony after irony. That's the idea, is you're supposed to laugh. But in all the humor of these first few verses, let's not lose sight of God's purpose in all of this. God's mission is to draw people to repentance. And what we find here is this is a serious love. And sometimes the love of God can be very frightening. The sailors on the ship are a prime example of this very fact. Let's continue on to verse 5. Then the mariners were afraid. And we're not talking the baseball team, all right? Although that would fit. calm down. They're rebuilding. Give it a few years. All right. Let's continue on. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. The sailors, they're freaked out by the circumstances that they find themselves in. They're so afraid that they begin to throw the cargo overboard. Why is that such a big deal? Because they're throwing away their very livelihood. It's their income. They're literally flushing money out into the open sea. But notice what's the first thing that they do. They pray. Now, all of them, they begin to pray to their own God, and this also clues us in that there's a variety of different people groups on this ship. Multiple ethnicities, multiple religions, but all are afraid. So they all begin to pray to their own gods. They're all polytheists, which means they believe that there's multiple gods over all the different realms of creation, and they start to pray, hoping that one of them is going to stick. But even in their prayer, it is a bit comical because they're taking that approach that some God is mad. So let's just pray to all of them and hopefully we'll find one that is going to answer. It's kind of like a bunch of guys going out duck hunting. You're all not going to shoot the same duck. When they all start flying, you're going to start picking them off one by one. That's kind of the idea. And my wife, if she's here, she's probably laughing because I don't hunt at all. I don't see her. But anyway. But while these pagans, they're having this idolatrous prayer meeting, what's Jonah doing? He's in the belly of the ship, sawing logs. That's the picture we have. Look at verse 5. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give us a thought that we may not perish." This is another instance of just beautiful writing on the book, on behalf of the author of this book. We continue to see this wordplay of the word rise. God tells Jonah to rise, go to Nineveh. Jonah rises, but only to flee from God. And now the pagan ship captain, the very type of person Jonah refuses to go to, uses the very same word. Jonah, rise, pray to your God. But another key word that is being used here is the word down. Jonah flees from God by going down to Joppa. Jonah pays the fare and goes down into the ship. Then at the end of verse 5, he goes down even further into the ship. One writer puts it this way: he went below deck into the depths of the ship, and there he went down, laid down in the deep. You see this word picture of him just spiraling out of control, down and down into the depths. He's continually descending into this horrible spiritual state. Jonah's being shown as one who's spiritually numb or spiritually asleep. Hugh Martin, in his commentary, says that Jonah is sleeping the sleep of sorrow. Many of us know exactly what that means. It's the impulse to just escape reality through sleep, even if it's just for a short amount of time. His hatred, his anger, his guilt, his anxiety are so heavy, it's physically exhausting him. Contrast Jonah with these idolatrous sailors here. Jonah's completely oblivious while they're completely alert. Jonah's only concerned with his own problems, and the sailors are running around the ship seeking the common good of everyone that is there on the boat. Jonah's hatred of the Ninevites is leading him on this downward spiral of sin. His hatred has made him spiritually numb to everything outside of himself. Everyone's life is at risk because of his sin, and he doesn't care. Everyone's running all over the ship, throwing cargo overboard. He doesn't care because he's asleep. Everyone's praying to, they're running to their God, seeking deliverance. Jonah doesn't care. He doesn't want anything to do with the one true God. He's completely numb and oblivious to the world that's around him. His hatred, his bitterness toward the Ninevites has made him apathetic and useless. But it's not just affecting him. His sin is affecting everyone around him. His hatred of others is really, at its root, pride and selfishness. He knows better than God in his heart. That's what he thinks. He knows better than everyone else. The selfishness has made him so self-centered, so centered on him, that it's made him completely unaware of the people around him and the destruction it's bringing in their lives. It's so easy for us to look at something like this and point fingers at our culture. Our culture says, you know, no one can say what's wrong for you. That's kind of the mantra of today. Whatever's right for you is fine. That's what our culture says. We easily can sit here and we can point the finger at our culture and say, that's what's going on. And no wonder we have so many self-centered people in our culture today. But yet we fail to realize the same sin when it creeps in to our churches and into our homes. Remember, this book routinely makes you look at Jonah's sin and realize, oh, you're pointing out my sin. So can we get real for a second? I'm just going to ask you some questions, and hopefully we'll just let it simmer for a second. Are you so self-centered that you're blind to the wrecking ball you've taken maybe to your marriage? Are you so self-centered that you've destroyed your relationship with your kids? Are you so self-centered that your parents are at their wits' end? Are you so self-centered that your friends have begun to abandon you because everything is just about you? Our pride and our selfishness doesn't just affect us. It affects and will destroy our relationships. The phrase that the captain of the ship says to Jonah is kind of hard to translate into English. And when you read the ESV, you're like, huh? What does he mean? Literally, it says, "What do you mean, O sleeper?" I believe is the actual translation. He basically, what he's saying is, you got to be kidding me. is really, if you want to put it into a vernacular that makes sense, that's really what he's saying. It's just like a teenager that you're trying to wake up and you're trying to get them out of bed, and they roll over and they sound half drunk and they say, "I'm sleeping." That's kind of, I think, the picture that's going on here. Jonah must have said something like that. And the captain screams, "What do you mean you're sleeping? Get your rear end out of bed and start praying like the rest of us. We've been praying to our gods and it ain't working. We need you to see if your God can do the trick. So get up." That's kind of the mentality that's here. It's tremendous irony. As Jonah wipes the sleep from his eyes, he hears the very same words of God in his ears. But this time it's coming from the lips of a pagan sailor. "Arise." What I find interesting, though, is there's no record or scene of Jonah actually praying here. It's very possible that he did, but we don't see it. He's told to by the captain, but then there's a shift in scene to casting lots in verse 7. These pagan sailors are crying out to their gods, and yet the only one who knows the one true and living God is asleep. And when he's awakened, he very well may have failed to even pray for them in that moment. He knows he's the reason for the sea raging around them, but he doesn't care. So with no change for the better, the people of the ship come together and they cast lots. Look at verse 7. "And they said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah." Casting lots was a common way to discern the will of God in the ancient world. Think of it like an ancient form of drawing straws, where the one with the shortest straw wins or loses, depending on what you're trying to discern. So they cast lots, and surprise, surprise, it's Jonah. Let's continue on. Let's look at verse 8. "So they said to him, 'Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?'" There's actually four questions that are mentioned there, but in essence, you could boil them down to three. What's your line of work? Where are you from? And what's your ethnicity or what's your race? These are inherently questions of identity. The question, "What's your line of work?" has this idea of, this gets at our meaning of life, right? We all do things, but the question is, what are you doing it for? Then they ask, "Where are you from?" This is getting at the physical, geographical place that he calls home. And then the final question, when they ask, "Of what people are you?" this dives into really the social aspect of our lives. They're really asking, "What community are you from? What family are you from? What ethnic group are you from?" Why are they asking these questions? Because in ancient times, every ethnic group, every place, every profession had its own god or gods that kind of ruled over the different realms of life. They're trying to find out which god Jonah ticked off. So instead of asking, "Which god is yours?" they basically ask, "Who are you? Who are you? And what you worship?" were kind of two sides of the same coin in the ancient world. Let's look at verse 9. How does he answer them? "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." So Jonah answers their questions, but what's intriguing is the order that he answers the questions. Jonah answers the question about his ethnicity first. In a literary work where every word is just carefully crafted, I think it's significant that Jonah actually reverses the order. Daniel Timmer, in his book on Jonah, writes, "Since Jonah identifies himself first ethnically, then religiously, we can infer that his ethnicity is foremost in his self-identity." This is a sad reality. It seems that Jonah is just simply tacking on his religious identity onto what he sees as a more important identity, his ethnicity or nationality. If this is the case, it makes the reason why Jonah hates the idea of going to the Ninevites and them finding repentance and receiving the mercy of God so disgusting. Can we get real again? Let's do that. I think many Christians display these types of attitudes. Just like Jonah, God and his grace and his mercy in their life isn't the foundation of who they are. Jonah's foundational layer seems to be his race or his nation. This is an all too familiar occurrence, I think, in our church culture today. But there are many other things in life that can take over the rightful place of the gospel of grace in our lives. You may absolutely believe Jesus died for you, and yet what you find your significance in is not found in the security of Christ. You may find your significance in career, finances. You may find your identity and your significance in the stability of your relationships. You may find your identity in your external appearance. You may find your identity in which side of the aisle of the politics that you land on. You may find your identity in the sports you play or the teams you root for. That hits real deep for me. I'm a huge sports fan. Some of those may hit really deep for you. Just because you're not putting your race or your nationality like Jonah did as your foundational layer doesn't mean you're not finding your root identity in the other things that this world has to offer. Remember again, this book is meant to draw out your blind spots, to show us the dark recesses of your heart and bring those sins out of the dark and into the light. Let's continue in verse 9. The ESV translates it well here. Some of your translations say, "I am a Hebrew and I worship the Lord." I think the ESV gets it right. It translates it, "I fear the Lord." The fear of God isn't simply reverence and awe. It's definitely part of it. But it is also a healthy fear of someone you respect and you're also accountable to. That's the idea. If you're following this story from the beginning, you're thinking, Jonah, tell him. Give him the truth about God. When you see this, when he says, "I fear the Lord," you're thinking, "What? Jonah, you big liar? Yeah, you're a Hebrew, all right, but you don't fear God." This is the height of hypocrisy. Sure, you're talking big, Jonah. You're proclaiming the God who created everything, and yet you're running from him. The author is showing us the depths of sin that Jonah is in. He's wanting us to read this book and think, "Jonah, what in the world are you doing? You're a ridiculous hypocrite. Jonah, you're acting all high and mighty over these sailors, and you're worse than them." But that's where the writer is pointing at you and me. All the while we've been ripping Jonah, acting all high and mighty, that we're better than him, and that we'd never do such a thing, and we begin to realize, oh, man, that's me. I may speak up and I may proclaim Christ, but my heart and my actions are far from him. I may act like I have it all together, but you know what? I don't even know if I'd speak up for God like Jonah does. Whatever it is in your life, this book is sneakily good at drawing out our sin. Look at how the sailors respond. Look at verse 10. "Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'What is this that you've done?' Jonah says, 'I fear Yahweh.'" He uses the covenant name of God. Most of your translations will have capital L-O-R-D. That's, whenever you see that, that's the covenant name of God, Yahweh. So Jonah says, "I fear Yahweh." And immediately they say, "What have you done?" That's really the mentality. And what happens next is something that you might miss at first glance. The writer says, "For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them." I think this is really interesting. So the best way I can try to explain what's happening here is when you watch a movie, and instead of the movie giving you the entire context up front at the beginning of the movie, like Star Wars does with that rolling script that gives you the context of everything that happened prior. Star Wars fans get it. Sorry if you don't. All right. The writer gives us a flashback. That's what's happening here. It's a snippet of what Jonah told them to allow him onto the boat. If you've ever gone through customs, they'll ask you, "Hey, where are you going? Why are you going here?" Basically, Jonah tells them, "Yeah, so I'm running from my God, Yahweh." And the pagans are like, never heard of him. Let him on the boat. He paid a ticket. But notice how Jonah describes Yahweh to them here. He is the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. When he says this, the reason he got on the boat floods their minds. And they're like, "What's wrong with you? You're running from your God, and you're just now telling us he has power over the sea, and you want to get on our boat? Are you crazy? They're afraid for their lives. Can I just point out a nugget of application here? This type of thing happens in the Bible a lot, and I think it happens today a lot. So often, our hypocrisy is so deep, we've gone down, down, down into the depths of the sin that we're blind to, but yet God in his sovereignty uses people completely outside of his covenant, outside of the church, who can clearly see our hypocrisy, who can see a massive contradiction between what Christians say they believe and how they actually act. I mean, when you look at this whole exchange, it begins with a pagan sailor rebuking a man of God, and rightfully so. Jonah has no concern for their safety. Jacques Ellul, in his commentary, he says this: these sailors are pagans, or in modern terms, non-Christians. But the lot of non-Christians and Christians is linked. They're in the same boat. The safety of all depends on what each does. They are in the same storm, subject to the same peril, and they want the same outcome, and this ship typifies our situation. Jonah flees because he refuses to work for the good of unbelievers. He refuses to take the message of mercy and grace to Ninevites. He only wants to serve the interests of believers. That's the mentality that's happening in Jonah's heart. But God's trying to expand his horizons. Jonah has the resources of his faith in the one true and living God that can meet these sailors in their suffering. Really, what we find here is this interchange could be seen as an Old Testament example of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Except Jonah is the complete antithesis to the Good Samaritan. Jonah does the actual opposite of everything the Samaritan does. He does nothing for the sailors. He doesn't even talk to them. In fact, he takes a nap in the middle of their suffering. Jonah's being really confronted with the question, who is my neighbor? And how does he answer? Jonah basically taking his light and hiding it under a basket. Jesus mentions something about that, doesn't he? Actually, he does in his Sermon on the Mount. If you have your Bible, or the Sky Bible up there, Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before who? Before others, so that they may see your good works and what? Give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The world will not see the beauty of Christ when we fail to live out our faith and instead live spiritually apathetic and numb before a watching world. That is what is going on in Jonah's life. The lack of mercy in Jonah's heart and actions toward others shows he was living as a stranger to the very mercy and grace of God that he himself had experienced. Let's continue on in verse 11. Then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. Growing up, I remember I always thought wrongly that as soon as Jonah loses the lot casting, they're like, hey, well, walk the plank, pal. Like, immediately. But that's not what happens. After getting this divine guidance, they don't go crazy and quickly toss him overboard. They slowly deliberate the best course of action. They're showing Jonah the respect that he would have never shown to them. Literally at this point, in every point of this narrative, they're outshining Jonah. Look at verse 12. He said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Wow. That's a bit of a shocker of a statement. What's his motivation here? Has Jonah finally repented? Has he realized he's put all these people in danger and now he's willing to give his life for their good? His motivations are one that commentators really are not on the same page about. There's lots of different opinions. Is he actually hardening his heart even more that he'd rather die than obey God's commands? I mean, he basically repeats that very motive in chapter 4, but we really don't know if that's his motive here. But let me tell you what I think. Based on the story so far, my opinion is it seems like a huge stretch to think this massively selfish man, seemingly out of nowhere, wants to be completely selfless and sacrifice himself. If he was truly repentant, he would repent of his initial sin, of his hatred of the Ninevites, and say, you know what, okay, Lord, I want you to save these people, and I'm going to go preach the truth to them. But that's not his answer. He says, throw me into the sea. And this may be one of my favorite parts of the story. Notice they don't act selfishly. They don't think, well, of course, yeah, let's throw them overboard, and Yahweh will be appeased. No, these men who are outside the covenant people of God show more grace and respect for a fellow image bearer than Jonah does. Let's continue in verse 13. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. So they did everything they could in their power to save Jonah's life, even after the lots were cast. When they realized they couldn't, look where they go in verse 14. Therefore, they called out to the Lord. Notice the covenant name of God. O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Notice who they're crying to. They're crying out to God using that covenant name Yahweh. Most commentators see this as evidence that they came to faith. Now, I know these types of conversions, you're like, yeah, right, they're going to die and they're, you know, those types of things. When people feel like their lives are in danger, they place that surface level faith in God. But once the danger's gone, you see the kind of true colors of their, quote, conversion. But these sailors are different. Notice when their vows and their sacrifices are made. It's after the danger's gone. They weren't seeking God just to save them from death. What a contrast to earlier in the chapter when they're praying to every god that they can possibly think of. They're pleading with God for lives. They're also pleading here in this prayer that his blood not be on their hands because God has led them to this point. I find this incredible, this contrast between the sailors and Jonah. Jonah doesn't want to go to Nineveh. Instead, he wants the city and the people to be snuffed out. That's really what he wants. He wants that city wiped out. So he refuses to do what God wants him to do. But the sailors, on the other hand, know what needs to be done. They go to God in prayer, but they don't want to see a life snuffed out. Yet they do what God wants them to do. Jonah said he feared God, but what we find is that it was the sailors who actually feared him. And it seems that they went a bit further in evidencing this. They offer sacrifice and they make vows. It's possible that they did this on the ship, but let me just throw something out. This is just me thinking out loud. It's possible that they did it on the ship, but to offer a burnt offering on a ship after what just happened doesn't seem likely. I personally think that here they probably docked their boat and they sought out a place of Yahweh worship. And they offered a sacrifice and they made vows to God. It's incredible. Despite Jonah's hypocrisy, despite his love of only self and hatred of those outside of his group, God does something incredible and he draws a ship full of idolaters to himself. This is something we'll see again in this book. God's mercy and his grace is bigger than we can ever imagine. It's sad when you take a step back that Jonah is so blind and apathetic, he misses out on the conversions of an entire ship. But let's not forget what this book is about. It's pointing at us. We have a Christian culture that breeds this type of hypocrisy, that breeds this type of self-righteous behavior that makes us blind and apathetic to the world around us. It seems like our churches at times are full of Jonahs, when we can drop all types of types of theological truth, but ultimately what happens is when we drop that theological truth, we're not living it out. It's a sad reality. We begin to descend into really this downward spiral of sin, just like Jonah. This is what happened, or happens to Jonah. He's thrown overboard, and he literally cannot go any further down. And then what happens in verse 17? A fish swallows him up, where he'll spend 3 days and three nights. Verse 17, and the Lord appoints a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Jonah's been pictured as asleep, spiritually dead, numb. In most of the chapter, and that's again how the chapter ends, what's amazing is God uses Jonah being cast into the sea and into this great fish's belly, eating him, as a display of grace. Does it remind you of anything else in the scriptures? This strange, horrible way of death is used to give life and grace. The gospel leaps off the pages of Jonah. In fact, Jesus actually uses the book of Jonah as just that. Look over in Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 41. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But Jesus answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And then he throws this in there. "The men of Nineveh will rise up at judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Jesus is that something greater than Jonah. Jesus, the selfless one, self-giving, completely aware and empathetic of others, unlike Jonah, who's only concerned with himself and would rather see sinners destroyed than shown mercy. Jesus looks on a violent world filled with injustice and hatred for one another, and instead of running when the Father commands him to go and die for them, what does Jesus do? You find him in the garden saying, "Not my will, but Father, yours be done." As Jonah would die and be in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, Jesus would die our death. He would take on our sin and go into the heart of the earth. But Jesus would rise from the heart of the earth, conquering death. This is the heart of the gospel. If we put our faith in Christ, we experience this new life born out of death, the death of Christ, the better Jonah. You might say, "You know what, DJ, I've placed my faith in Christ. But this morning, I see a whole lot more of Jonah's characteristics in my life than I see of Jesus. It really concerns me that I see so much hypocrisy in my life." Can I say this to you? Welcome to the club. Okay? I'm a hypocrite. All of us in this room, to some degree, are. If you're a member of KBC or any other church, you've joined a community of hypocrites. The danger becomes when we fail to realize it. When we become willingly ignorant of the fact that we are hypocrites and unwilling to hour by hour, day by day, confront our hypocrisy and strive for Christ-likeness in the power of the Holy Spirit. Just as Keith said earlier, when we are beholding God day by day, hour by hour, we confront our own sin, our own hypocrisy, and we long to be like Jesus. If you're out there today and you're thinking, "My life's a mess, you have no idea." Trust me, I do. We all do. Praise God, Jesus knows, and he can work with that. The Holy Spirit can work with that. That's like literally his thing. The Holy Spirit is called by Jesus the Comforter, the Helper, to help us say no to the hypocrisy and the sin that constantly is coming into our lives, to repent of it, and ultimately to live unto Christ. The Holy Spirit is guiding us and drawing us to him and finding grace and mercy at the foot of the cross. Let's pray. Father, you are so faithful. Even when we show ourselves to be unfaithful, for those who feel the weight of failure and sin, particularly heavy this morning, Holy Spirit, would you comfort them? Would you remind their hearts of the truth of the gospel? Remind their hearts that the failure and sin that they are feeling is paid for. It's not their burden to carry. Help them to turn from it and live unto Christ. I also pray for those who may be here and are deceived by their own hearts. Please don't allow them to leave this place unaffected and unchanged. Show them your mercy, show them your grace, and bring the realities of those blind spots to bear in their hearts. Lord, we love you and ask for your continued grace as we sing in response. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.